Good morning, New Life. We are wrapping up our Sunday morning teaching series today, where we've been taking a look at the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples, and we've been focusing on how he has been concerned to help them get ready for what was about to happen to him. We are in John chapter 16 today. Let me invite you to turn with me there in your copy of the scriptures. And before we get started, I would like to publicly thank those of you who went above and beyond last week and sent me pictures of a fully decorated Christmas chair. If you were not with us last week and you have no idea what I'm talking about, right now you are having the experience that the disciples had in John chapter 16, as they had no clue what Jesus was trying to say to them. You ever been in a conversation like that? I was just last week. I was with these super smart people. They had already been talking about things that were way above my head, and I'm just nodding, trying to fake my way through the conversation, barely hanging on. And then the conversation shifted to the St. Patrick's Day parade that their township held the day before. And one of these guys, a fellow pastor, told us that because St. Patrick's Day was coming up, that he had prayed the St. Patrick's Shield Prayer at worship that day. And I kept on nodding as I'm desperately trying to remember different little snatches of something that I think might be possibly what he's talking about, but I'm too embarrassed to say out loud, I don't know what that is. You ever been there? No one is trying to embarrass me, but I feel less than everyone else because I know that I don't understand what clearly makes sense to everyone else. That's the disciples' situation today. They don't know what Jesus is saying, and they don't feel like they can ask. They are overwhelmed, and they have, in that moment, exactly what they need, because they have a shepherd who cares for them, someone who steps in that night to help lead them through it. Let's see how he does that. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. The disciples are confused. They don't know what Jesus is talking about. We saw in our study last year in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus started his ministry day one by announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. But then we also saw that the disciples expected a physical national kingdom. And they expected that so much that even after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 1, they're still wondering, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" That's their mindset. Drop yourself into their mindset and think about what Jesus is saying at the Last Supper as they're expecting this messianic kingdom. And you realize then that what Jesus just said makes no sense to them at all. If he's going to establish the messianic kingdom, why won't they see him? Why is he going away? And if they got this wrong and he's not going to be establishing the kingdom, if he is going away, why is he coming back? So that they will see him. Either way, what he just said doesn't make sense from within their expectations. And so verse 18, they say, we do not know what he's talking about. When you don't put the world together like Jesus does, then you end up confused. You end up tied in knots because what you hear from him does not fit into what you expect. You have to have his way of looking at the world in order for his words to make sense. So the disciples are confused. But notice this. Jesus sees it. He's on board. And what does he do? He leans into their confusion. Jesus sees it and it matters to him. His goal is not to try to confuse them. And so he doesn't wait for them to ask. Instead, he takes the initiative. And you have to see, this is the character of your shepherd. He wants you to understand. So he takes the initiative and he tells them three things to reorient them. Three things that will help them understand what he is doing as opposed to what they think he's doing. He tells them first that the goal of what he's doing is joy. Second, that the pathway to joy is sorrow, both for them and for himself. And then third, that the result is transformation. That sorrow turns into joy. So three things for today. The goal is joy, the pathway is sorrow, and the result is transformation. Let's get started. First, what undergirds this whole passage is joy. Jesus tells them, verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. Verse 22, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Verse 24, ask from the Father and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. This passage is all about joy. It's the outcome that Jesus guarantees. It's what his followers will have permanently because it's what the Father desires for his children. Joy, the opposite of misery, the opposite of being miserable. There's a deep-seated, refreshing, eternal delight and happiness that he's promising that will come bubbling up from the inside because it comes from God himself. You remember that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That tells you what? It's a character trait of God. It comes from within who God is. God is not dour. If that's the picture that you have of him, you need to get rid of that. God is not eternally upset. He does not sit on his throne frowning. Does not sit at the center of the universe brooding. Joy is an aspect of his nature. It tells you that he is utterly happy within himself. He is supremely happy with who he is. He has never made a decision and been upset about it. Has never had a thought that he has to unwind. He never worries that something might turn out in his universe in a way that he would rather it didn't. He's happy with who he is. He's happy with where his world is headed. Happy in a way that cannot be damaged, cannot be destroyed. He delights in who he is, and part of that delight is to share that, to delight others, to share the joy within himself with others.
And that's just something we're not used to. Our world is dark. Our world is sad.
And God is not okay with that. That's not who God is. A dark and sad world does not reflect him, does not tell the truth about him. But it is what we're used to, and so we have to learn that God is different. We have to hear from places like Psalm 16 that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures that he will not keep to himself, pleasures that he intends to disperse to others. When you come to God, you are not coming to a cosmic killjoy who delights in making you miserable. When you come to God, you are coming to the kingdom of the happy God. Happy, but not weak. happy, but not complacent about those who don't want to be happy. God uses his power in ways that we're not used to. We're used to people who wield power to benefit themselves. God is different. He is not going to let evil just push him around. Not going to let evil ruin what he's made. He's stronger than evil is, and he uses his strength. So ever since sin and evil broke into this world, God's been on a mission to destroy it without destroying his world. And he's on that mission because he's motivated to bring joy to his world. And so he uses his strength to benefit you, to benefit us by bringing joy. And since the source of that joy is God himself, what he longs to give you, more than he longs to give anything else, is himself. And that's what you see here in John 16. Notice that it's Jesus' reappearing that brings joy. That's the source of joy. That verse 22, even though the disciples have sorrow now, that Jesus will see them again. And when that happens, then their hearts will rejoice. And at that time, no one will take their joy from them. I want you to think about someone who you like, who maybe you haven't seen for several days, and then you do see them, and what happens? There's joy, right, when you're in each other's presence again. It's good to see them again. You smile at them. You give them a hug. Your heart feels a little lighter. There's joy just in being able to be reconnected. But I don't think there's a single person in this room who would say that that is a never-ending joy that can never be taken away from you. It is real joy, but it's a joy that fades. You've been with them for a few minutes and the joy fades. Maybe you really like them, you haven't seen them for a long while. Maybe it takes a couple hours, the joy becomes a little less. Or that joy can be damaged. One of you does something that the other one doesn't like. Jesus says that his reappearing will be totally different. It will bring a kind of joy that does last, that cannot be taken away, that will not fade, that will not get damaged. And that hints a little bit then that he's going to do something in between the time when they don't see him and when they do. And whatever it is that he's going to do in that in-between time is going to make such a difference that the outcome of that, the result of that, will produce unbreakable joy. That they will now have him forever, and that he will share with them what he has himself. Jesus was motivated by joy. Hebrews 12 makes that very explicit. Tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. The joy of what? Of being able to reappear so that you can have joy. Jesus thought so highly of you receiving the joy that God wants to give you that he literally would rather die than you not have it. Which makes you then ask, is that your experience? Is that your experience of seeing Jesus? Is that your experience of being with him? Do you walk away with joy? Do you live in joy because you have him? Is that what you expect when you go spend time with him? Is that what you find every now and then just bubbling up inside of you? Is joy the life vest that keeps your head up above water, keeps moving you up as life keeps trying to drown you? Or if you go, no, it isn't. Okay, if your life is not marked by joy, do you repent over being joyless? Do you repent over not seeing him and have your heart lift like the disciples' hearts will? Do you repent over not valuing what it is that he would do while he was away like the disciples would value it? Is joy what you pray for? Do you pray for yourself to have joy? Jesus is very clear, verses 23, 24, that you have to ask the Father in Jesus' name. What does that mean? It means you have to ask for things on the basis of who the Son is and on the basis of what the Son has done, that you have to ask for things that line up with what Jesus would ask for. You have to ask. You have to keep on asking so that what? So that your joy may be full. Jesus says here, you cannot have joy unless you're asking. Joy comes with this personal connection with the Father. It comes in prayer. Joy does not come from extended introspection, does not come from analysis, does not come from stimulating ideas or strategic plans. Joy comes by asking for the things that Jesus gave his life to give you. It comes from asking for more of him. It comes by asking to see his kingdom advance so that other people might also experience this joy from him. Let me put in a little plug here for a moment for next week's All Church prayer time. I've been in several churches over the years, and I've noticed that prayer meetings tend not to be as well attended as Sunday school classes. I've noticed that they are much less well attended than congregational meetings. And I think that says something about how we see the value and the importance of prayer. I know it says something about me and how I value it when I see prayer meetings as optional, more optional than a Sunday school class or a congregational meeting. And I want to encourage you here. I was just with some brothers from a presbytery in the center of Pennsylvania this past weekend, and I met a pastor there who actually worshiped at New Life. We started going, you know, who do you know and who do you remember? He was here for seminary, and he said, you know what I remember about New Life? That's a church that loves to pray. They had Friday morning prayer times. They had Saturday morning prayer times. They had people praying during both services. Those meetings were always well attended. That's our heritage that someone else remembers who's no longer here. We want to have that be our continued heritage. And so we're trying to shift some things around to see if we can make it possible for more people to actually join the All Church prayer time. We understand that evenings are not so good for some families with young children or for people who have trouble driving in the dark. And so this month, we're combining the monthly prayer gathering with the fifth Sunday of the month prayer meeting during the educational hour next week. We want to take some of those difficulties off the table that make it hard to actually be here. And so I want to urge you, take this seriously. Don't let next week's prayer gathering be optional. Do not come out of guilt, because that never leads to joy. But come so that we can pray together in Jesus' name that our joy as a church may be full. Okay, that's point one. The goal of what Jesus is doing is joy. Point two, the pathway, however, to joy is sorrow. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 16, that in a little while you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them. So he tries again, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You see the parallels there? He's talking about the same thing, but he's talking about it from two different directions. He's talking about it first from the viewpoint of a relational connection, of seeing or not seeing him. And then secondly, he's talking about it from the standpoint of their own emotional reaction to seeing or not seeing him. And when you put those two together, you realize that the disciples are about to not see Jesus. They're about to be cut off from him. And that will bring them sorrow. He's telling them that before they can have never-ending joy, that they'll first have to walk through sorrow. And then he goes on to tell them that what brings sorrow to them will also bring sorrow to him. He tries to unpack what this is going to be like, verse 21, by telling them about what happens when a woman is in labor. That first she has sorrow and then she has joy. I have to confess, I look at that and I think that's really odd. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to men. He's talking to a room full of men. Now, if you were a man talking to men, trying to get other guys on board with how hard, sad things can turn into something good, do you think that the first illustration that would pop into your mind would be to talk about childbirth? I would be more inclined, respectfully, Lord, I'd be more inclined to talk about, you know, how hard work is hard, that it can wear you out and it can weigh you down. I'd probably talk about something, you know, pull from his parables, bringing in the harvest, hauling in a net full of fish. So, you know, the guys, that's backbreaking work. It's not something that you always like doing. Sometimes you have to wake up in the morning and sort of talk yourself into that. It weighs you down with the thought of it. But afterward, guys, the barn is full. The boat is full. There's happiness because now you know that you can take care of your family. I'd have tried something like that. I know things like that miss the intense pain, the convulsions that a woman's body goes through in labor. But I can only describe that because of what people have told me or what I've seen, but not because it's something I've experienced. So I can't imagine taking that experience of childbirth and speaking about it with confidence. And Jesus does. Why does he do that? If you go back through the Old Testament, here again, the Old Testament's helpful. You can trace a theme. This is especially true in the prophets. If you want, you can look this up later. Isaiah 26, 17, 19 be a really easy way to see this. You can trace a theme that combines a woman in labor with the need that God's people have. You learn that God's people need a serious renewal. Because left to themselves, they can never be faithful to him. They cannot save themselves. They cannot give themselves the kind of life that they really have to have. Instead, they're like a woman who is in labor, who gives birth to nothing. And so what they really need is a different kind of life than what they have now. They need to be able to live again. They need to have some kind of resurrection. And so the theme of childbirth and resurrection, that combined theme seems to be what Jesus has latched onto to make sense of what he's about to do. Because Jesus is about to do something that humanity cannot do for itself. He's about to die as part of this old broken world, but then he'll rise again. And when he rises again, he has a resurrection body. It's his own body, but it's a resurrected body, not the exact same. It is the same. It's a spiritual body, as 1 Corinthians would put it. It's a body that is now fit for the new creation because it's actually part of the new creation. And so as he rises from the dead, the new creation is birthed into this one. And the pain of that birth is going to be intense, overwhelming, convulsing. God is about to judge and sentence every last bit of evil that is in his people, every last bit that they've ever done. He's about to subject that evil to his full wrath, to destroy it without destroying his people, to get rid of it without getting rid of his people. How's that possible? God will take that sin and attach it to Jesus. So that, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not that Jesus became a sinner, but that, as Isaiah 53 says, he held our sin, he bore our sin, while God turned the full force of the blast furnace of his wrath upon it until there was nothing left. That's the pain that Jesus anticipates going through so that he could give you a new life. So that you and I could be born spiritually. So that we could have spirits that come to life now in ways they hadn't been before. That we could now be responsive to God in ways we hadn't been before. And so that one day we will have a new resurrection body to go with our spirit, just like the one Jesus has now. In order for that to happen, Jesus has to go through immense pain so that we can be born spiritually. And he likens that pain to what every woman who has been in labor knows goes back to the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis 3, God curses Adam and Eve's rebellion. We saw this past fall as we were studying, that God's curses are not the same for each person, but that he targets the way that each of them rejected how he made them. And so God said to Eve, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. He's effectively saying, the way I made you to bless you, to be a helper to humanity, that way will now bring you pain since you didn't value the way what I gave you, but you set yourself on something else instead. And I love what Jesus does here in John chapter 16. As he tells you that what he will go through is like the pain of childbirth, though on a much greater scale. I love that God does not exempt himself from feeling the effect of the curse that our sin brought on this world. God does not take a pass on the suffering that his people have called down on themselves, but he enters into it. Jesus knows that in order to bring new life, to birth new life, that he has to go through sharp, intense pain like no woman or man ever has. And he does so willingly, because on the other side of that is joy. Joy for him, yes, and joy for you. Because his joy is wrapped up in you having joy. Why would you follow this God? If you're one of the disciples, why would you follow him when he tells you that you're going to have sorrow? Why would you follow him when he tells you you'll have sorrow? Because he chose to have more. He chose more than he didn't have to have. He chose more than he deserved. Why? For you, so that you could have joy. That's a God that you can trust when he tells you you're also going to have sorrow. And he does tell you that. Acts chapter 14 promises it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That promise is not just to the disciples, it's to you and me. You can trust, though, that if it was necessary for Jesus to go through what he did for you to have joy, then somehow it's necessary for you to go through what you do to have that joy. It's not that you give life to yourself in any way, but that the path that God has for you is necessary for what he is doing in you. And you can trust him as you walk that path because he already walked a much harder one for you. So when he calls you to go through something hard, that call is coming from the same heart that called himself to something harder. And that calls for faith. You need faith to believe him, faith to trust him. Faith that he will only allow necessary sorrow into your world. Faith to believe that he will use that pathway to bring you joy. So what do you and I need to do then? Pray for suffering and sorrow? No, you don't have to do that. Those are going to come. Pray instead that God will use them when they come to fully bring you along the path he has for you to produce joy in you. Pray that you'll still have his joy in you as you walk that road. Ask for those things in Jesus' name, and you will receive them, and your joy will be full. So point one, the goal is joy. Point two, the pathway is sorrow. Point three, the result is transformation. When you read scripture, God makes these incredible promises about the world that he is bringing, the world he's birthing. Things like you hear in Isaiah 65. For I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. And I've wondered for years, what does that mean? That the past events, the things that I've done wrong, the wrong things that have been done to me, what does it mean that they won't be remembered, that they won't come to mind? Are we all going to have collective amnesia? Maybe God has some kind of cosmic neuralizer. Is there going to be a universal memory? What does that mean? Jesus says here in John 16, verse 20, that joy replaces, he does not say joy replaces sorrow. He says sorrow turns into joy. He says the things that brought sorrow, now that that thing is birthed that brought sorrow, that thing ultimately brings joy. It's not that you forget the past. It's that there is something that brings so much more joy, that is so much bigger, that you enter into that and the sorrow then recedes into the background. It's not that you and I pretend the past never happened. But the life of the present draws you in and undoes the sadness of the past, so that what brought about the pain in childbirth now brings joy. I asked my wife Sally about this. We have 3 kids. And I asked her if she ever thinks about being in labor with any of them. And she said, no, I have them. It's not that she can't recall being in labor. It just never occurs to her to even do so. And if it does, because someone is asking, it's a very fleeting moment. Because the present reality of what she has is worth spending so much more of her time on. That's true of Jesus in the new creation life that he's birthed into this world. We do not forget that he died for us. But there's joy because of the greater reality of what has come out of his death. I'm going to ask you a weird question. I know it's a weird question. It's actually going to get you a little bit more into the weirdness of my mind. But have you ever spent any time thinking about scars and the new creation? I understand it's weird. Work with me here. I have a lot of scars now from the past 6 decades. I'm really proud of some of them because of how I got them. Most of them I could do without. If my new creation body scars like this one does, in about 10,000 years, I'm going to be really hard to look at. I'm just going to be one big ball of scar tissue. Now, I don't know this. I'm speculating here. But I'm guessing that we're just not going to run into that problem. That somehow our new bodies will not scar like our present ones do. And yet, Jesus has scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. Those scars remain. That's what convinced Thomas it really is Jesus. Later, you're told in the book of Revelation that Jesus looks like a living lamb who had been slain. Powerful beings praise him for having been slain. They sing to him, verse 9, that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. We are still going to see, we are still going to remember that Jesus died. But his death will not be a source of sorrow. It's going to be a source of joy. It's going to be a source of praise. His sorrow is not replaced by joy. It's transformed into joy. Because what remains now is the result. What remains is that God worked through what Jesus sorrowed in order to bring about his people with him, to bring those people into his throne room so that he could share life with them forever. So what will be remembered is not the pain that our sin inflicted. What's remembered is how much Jesus did for you, how much he loves you to bring you joy. What's remembered and celebrated is the new creation that's full of joy and full of his people at the same exact time. At the end of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, one of the heroes, a little hobbit named Sam, meets an old friend who he had watched fall to his doom in a deep chasm. And when Sam sees him again, he cries out, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. In that story, Gandalf did die a kind of death in front of his friends that by going through and rising from led him to help defeat a darkness that he could not have otherwise. In the same way, the hobbit also went through many long and incredible sufferings that resulted in the world being freed from this shadow. And so while he could remember those things, the reality was that everything that was sad was becoming untrue. It's not that it wasn't sad. It's that the sad was necessary in order for the laughter to be birthed. And once there was laughter, it was so much better that the past events would no longer be remembered or come to mind. Now that Jesus has birthed the new creation, this is the pattern of your life. That everything sad becomes untrue. So that all sorrow is turned into joy. You don't have to wait for the end. You can start looking for that right now. You can start asking yourself, do I see that reality unfolding in my own life? Has there been a time where you've experienced some kind of financial distress, some sorrow, that has led you to have greater confidence that you have a Heavenly Father who takes care of you? So that the sorrow of financial hardship has led to the joy of knowing you're always going to have everything you need because you have someone who loves you enough to give up his life for you. Have you had an experience like that? Or have you had times where you were exposed, where people saw you at your worst, where your reputation took a hit, and it moved you then to rely more on what Jesus thinks of you than on what anyone else does, and you discovered, man, I have a really strong, stable place now where I don't live in fear of what other people might think. Have you had that sorrow turn itself into joy? Or maybe you've walked through a medical condition that has helped you reorder your priorities. Something that made you realize you're not going to live forever. And so now you're living better than you had before because what you're spending your life on now is better. Or you had a relational conflict that got resolved and it's now resulted in a deep, healthy friendship that you would not have had if you hadn't had that conflict. All of those things start as sorrow and they can lead to joy if you'll embrace what God is doing in them. But if you don't, if you won't, they will lead to something else instead. Those sad things will lead to greater anxiety, to worry, to hoarding, to insulating yourself from people. They can either turn you inward, where you discover you don't have the resources to deal with the sorrow, but they don't have to do that. If you let them, they can drive you now into experiencing new and deeper levels of God's love. They can drive you to despair or to joy. Now that Jesus has passed through death to life, there is nothing, not a single thing that you experience that cannot be a vehicle that turns into joy. Are you looking for him to do that in your sorrows? That is his desire. That's why he went through the birth pains that he did, to bring you into a world of joy that nothing and no one will ever take away from you. Lord, we know what a dark world this is. Lord, I confess that too often I allow the darkness to overwhelm me and to be, in my mind, the last word. And Lord, that's just not true. You did not rise again from the dead for the possibility that this world might be a little nicer. Lord, you died to birth a new creation in that guarantees joy. I pray for myself, I pray for my friends, Lord, that we would taste more deeply of you this morning, afternoon, and that we would experience the joy that you bring as we understand much, much better how much we are loved. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.